It's interesting what we're willing to wait on when we know what is going to be delivered to us. And so as we close out our overflow season today, that's what we're going to talk about, is the idea of waiting on the Lord and what that looks like. So, okay, we've talked over and over again, but I keep wanting to say it so that you'll remember it. We've talked about the Israelites going from rebellion and idolatry, exile, return, then legalism, then Jesus flipping tables, and he flipped tables and he asks us to abide in him, right? Jesus is highlighting the idea that this is all about relationship over ritual. And we see time and time again in the story of the Israelites, they get tired of waiting. The reason that they were worshiping idols is because they were tired of waiting. The reason that they came back and restored the temple and then started becoming legalistic and coming up with all these rules is because they were tired of waiting. If we think back to the Exodus story that we talked about last year, you know, they got delivered from Egypt. And then they get into the wilderness and they get tired of waiting. So they beg for food. They get tired of waiting. And so they beg for water. They get to the promised land and they get tired of waiting. So they just take things under their own control. And then we find ourselves in the promised land and they get tired of waiting again. And that's where we find ourselves today. We're going to focus on the story of Saul in 1 Samuel. If you're following along, if you're a page turner or if you have your digital Bible, we'll be in 1 Samuel 13. And so what's happening, we're kind of like doing like prequel mode, like Quentin Tarantino style. We're going back like before the Israelites were even cast into exile. We find ourselves in a time where the Israelites are in a promised land. And there is a series of people who are in charge of the Israelites called the judges. There's like a big list of them. And at this point in history, we're up to Samuel, who is considered the final judge of Israel. And so Samuel, he judges Israel, and the judges are basically just there to like keep them straight. They're like correcting them, correcting the Israelites, making sure that we're doing the right thing. And Samuel is doing this, but Samuel's getting older. And as Samuel gets older, Israelite is constantly at war with the surrounding tribes, with the Amalekites, with the Moabites, like with other people around. And so what starts happening is as these judges start dwindling and as Samuel's getting older, and as Israel fails to wait correctly, they demand that they have a king. They're like, we want to have a king just like all the other nations around us have a king. So Samuel takes it to the Lord, and Samuel's distraught because he knows that this is not a good move for Israel. This is not a good move because what are they trusting in more than they trust in God? A man, a king, you know, somebody else. Samuel knows this is not a good thing, but God says, no, go ahead. If they want a king, I'll give them a king, which is scary to me. The fact that God will give you what you don't need if you ask for it enough. That's terrifying. So he gives them a king, and they anoint Saul as king. And Saul is like, what's his name? Henry Cavill. Super attractive, strong, good looking. You would pick him, right? Like, he's the dude. Super, super tall. They get this really handsome, like, the guy that you would want to be king over Israel. And he gets anointed as king. And not too long after that, he starts messing up. And so if we're in chapter 13... Saul is about to go to a battlefield to fight these peoples. And Samuel tells him, do not do anything until I get there. I want you to wait on me. Do not do any, don't go into battle, don't not go into battle. Like, I need you to wait for a minute, okay? Wait for me to get there. So we start in 1 Samuel 13, 8. And this is, it says he, meaning Samuel. Sorry, I'm going to say Samuel a lot. This is Saul now. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Isn't that how it works? You get impatient, you jump ahead, and then all of a sudden, boom, there he is. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, dude, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. What was Saul afraid of? It says in verse 11, it says, when I saw the people were scattering from me, this, like, his people are scattering. What is Saul afraid of? Does he have fear of the Lord or does he have fear of man? 100%. He's fearing man. He's fearing his surroundings. He's fearing his circumstances more than he's fearing God. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord had sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So Saul got tired of waiting. He saw that his people were leaving. He saw that the other people were gathering, getting ready to attack. And so rather than waiting on instructions, Saul jumps the gun and he just goes ahead and does what he wants to do. And Samuel tells him, because you've done this, you've lost your opportunity to have your kingdom established forever. And if we look at this and then we look at what God says to David later, Saul could have been the lineage to Jesus in theory, but because he was impatient, didn't wait, he lost that opportunity. So then we're going to jump ahead to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. I'm learning to wait because I know we got some real page turners in here, so I don't want to jump ahead too fast. In 1 Samuel 15, God instructs Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites. And he says, I want you to destroy all of them. Devote them to destruction is the term. He's like, man, wife, or man, woman, children, animals, everything. Devote it to destruction. And so we see in 1 Samuel 15, verse 7, it says, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But, you know, there's a problem. And we see a but, you know there's going to be an issue. But Saul had the people spare Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So Saul decides in that moment, actually, I think I know, I have a better idea. Rather than devote everything to destruction, I'm going to spare the king, and I'm going to keep behind all of the good animals and all of the good stuff, and I'm going to leave that for a sacrifice. But the stuff I'll devote to destruction are the leftovers. I'll devote that to destruction, the stuff that's left over. It says everything that is despised and worthless. So he's giving God his leftovers. We're going to keep reading through the rest of this particular story, and then we're going to jump back. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. For he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And he told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he had set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. All right, so now we're starting to see some indication of where Saul's heart is. Saul builds a monument to himself. He's pretty proud of himself for disobeying the Lord. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel says, then what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? What is this lowing of oxen that I hear? Meaning like, nuh-uh. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest, the leftovers, we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel came to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of God? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, I know I just read a ton of scripture to you, but we're going to just break it down while we go through this today. What was Saul's excuse for not destroying everything? Who did he blame? His people, right? Interesting. I want to look back at verse 9. It says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." And then, guys, you don't have to keep up with me if you can't. Verse 22, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, or in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It makes me think about the story of Cain and Abel. Like, they both bring their offering to God. But if you go over to Genesis 4, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat of their portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." If you look into the intricacies of the language here, it suggested that Abel brought the first fruits, right? Like the best lamb that he could, the best one in his flock. But Cain gave the leftovers. He didn't give him the first fruits. "But the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?'" What is the Lord concerned with more? Is he concerned with the quality of the sacrifice or the heart behind it? The heart, far more. And so then if we zoom back over to Saul, and Saul's saying, "Well, I'm saving all this stuff because I'm going to give you the best of the stuff that we kept, Lord." And God is saying, I don't want that. What I want more is your obedience. And then if you look even deeper in that service, what I want more is your heart. He's like, "I'm the God of the universe. Do you think there's anything on this earth that you're going to give me that's going to shock and surprise me? And oh, wow, neat. I've created life with the simple breath out of my nostrils. Do you think that I'm going to be elated with goats and rams?" He's more elated with the position of your heart. So then let's jump back. We're going to kind of go back and forth real quick. Hold on. Then let's jump back. Who did Saul blame for the lack of destruction? His people. Okay. That makes me think of same place in Genesis of Adam and Eve. If we go back to Genesis 3, verse 8, or I guess verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "That woman," what me? "That woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Do you see the parallel here of one, the self-righteousness, the pride, but then you also see the parallel between the lack of ownership. Saul was like, he's the king. He's in charge. And as a matter of fact, if you go back to 1 Samuel right before they go do this, they're in the middle of a battle and Saul says, not a single person will eat until this battle is done. He commands all of his people to starve themselves or fast, whichever way you want to look at it. It was not an obedient fast, so I would say he's starving them. But anyway, he as a king commanded all of his people, you will not eat until this battle is over. And yet just a few verses later, he goes, well, I didn't do this. It was my people that did it. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? Because whoever's in charge has to take ownership. And so Saul, unfortunately, can't play this two-way street where it's, well, I make the rules, but then it's, well, those people are the ones that sinned, Lord. It wasn't me. It was my people. Saul, you're anointed king over the people. It is your fault. It's your responsibility to look over them. And so we see that Saul has this issue with waiting on the Lord. He's far more concerned with the circumstances that surround him. He's far more concerned with the opinions of people. He's far more concerned with seeing the other army come up against him and being fearful. He's far more concerned with these things than he is with being obedient and waiting on the Lord. But all of us have that problem, right? Are any of you waiting on anything? Any of you, like, you're waiting for a job? You're waiting for a diagnosis to be lifted? You're waiting on a child to come back home, metaphorically or physically? You're waiting on a husband to step up to the plate? All of us are waiting on something. And it depends, and we have to determine how are we going to wait in the midst of that. You know, when I was teaching, I felt the Lord very clearly tell me I needed to go get my master's in education. So I did. I got my master's of education here at SAM. And I assumed when he told me to get my master's of education, I was like, oh, Lord, you want me to go be an assistant principal? Like, you're going to make me a principal one day? Like, I'm assuming that's what you want me to do. And it was a 2-year degree. And about 1 year in, I knew very clearly, I was like, that's not my jam. I don't want to do that. And it was very clear that the Lord did not want me to either. And so then I'm like, I'm halfway through this degree program. And I'm like, Lord, why did you ask me to get my master's degree if you're not going to make me an assistant principal? And he was like, do you trust me that I asked you to do this? And I was like, yeah. And he goes, then I want you to faithfully go through school and I want you to finish this. Can you trust me in the waiting? I'm like, sure, I guess so. So I finished the degree and I just go back to teaching. And I'm still teaching and I'm getting a little impatient, honestly. I'm like, Lord, I feel like there's something coming. I can tell he's put in my heart that there's something more to come. But I get a little impatient. I don't want to wait anymore. And so I started looking into being like a home inspector. I started like going to their meetings. I started like looking up what like schooling would be like, what training would be like. And I would go to these meetings and I would sit there and I'm doing all the things I need to do to start that path. And I just felt like God kept shutting the door over and over again. Like the opportunities kept falling through. And I was just like, man, what is going on, Lord? Like, I feel like I'm trying to do things. You're just shutting the door on me. And then I was like, oh, I missed it. You want me to be a realtor? I was close. You want to be a realtor. So I actually called our friend who's a realtor who sold us our house in Conroe. And I said, hey, I want to be a realtor. Like, I think God's leading me to be a realtor, which was a lie. He did not tell me to be a realtor. I was getting impatient. And I was like, but you know I have to go to like school. And she's like, well, actually the company I work for, like we'll pay for all of your schooling if you come work for us first. And I was like, the favor of the Lord. He's given me direction. He wants me to come work as a realtor. This is wonderful. And I was like, let me pray about it and then I'll call you back. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I didn't get any confirmation, but I was still being impatient. And so I just started calling her back and I was like, I'm just gonna tell her I'm gonna take it. Like, this seems like my only route. I'm just gonna take it. So I called her back. She never picked up her phone, never. And it was weird because she's super kind. Like, it's weird for her to ignore my phone calls, but she just never would pick up the phone. And so then I just felt like, man, Lord, there's another door shut in my face. What am I supposed to do? And so I just found myself months, I don't know how long, but for months, I was just like, God, what, like, I just want to do something. I know you're putting in my heart to do something else. Like, I don't know what it is, but like, I'm getting impatient. And he just kind of let me work that out of myself. And finally, I got to the point where I was like, Lord, whatever. Like, whatever. I'll just teach and I'll teach faithfully and I'll be intentional with my job. Because you know when you're waiting on something else, you're kind of like halfway doing what you're actually supposed to be doing. And instead, I was like, you know what? Fine. I'm just going to go back. I'm going to fully invest my heart into teaching and I'm just going to teach well and I'm going to get intentional about it. And don't you know, 2 months later, Andy was leaving the church and the opportunity came up for Luke to ask me to come step in. And I had no idea that was going to happen. I had no idea that was on the horizon. It was not even a blip in my radar, but praise God, he shut those doors for me and got me to a place where it was like, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. Now, some of you, I'm sure you wish I would have taken the realtor job, but sorry, here I am. But the point is we have to learn how to wait in those circumstances. And waiting is not a passive thing. You know, we look at Saul and we see how Saul failed to wait. Saul just got ahead of himself. He did like I did. And he just started like applying and going to meetings and everything. And Samuel's like, what you've done is foolish. But then we contrast that with the man who took over for Saul. And we look at David. And even David, who made mistakes, David's not really much better than Saul as far as like making good decisions. But the heart posture is totally different. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Oh, goodness, where is it? Anyway, I'll just paraphrase because I know what it says. Basically, Samuel calls out Saul for not waiting, and he's telling him, you're never going to be king, and you're going to lose it. And Saul falls on his face, and he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Like, please forgive me for not listening. But when we go back outside of the tent, will you please honor me before the people so I don't look like an idiot? Do you see Saul's heart? Like, even after the conviction, Saul is still asking for what? He wants to be seen favorable in the eyes of the people, right? What does his heart care more about? Does it care about the way that he's viewed in the Lord's eyes, or does he care far more about what he looks like in front of the people? He cares far more about man than he does about God. And then we see somebody like David, who sees Bathsheba. He's supposed to be at war. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He takes Bathsheba, sleeps with her, has her husband killed, marries her, then gets confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he falls to his face, and he is dejected. He apologizes. He is wrecked, and he says, Lord, I have sinned against you and you alone. And then you read the book of Psalms, and you see David's heart torn in two, just feeling terrible about the things that he's done. Both of them, Saul and David, did terrible things. Both were disobedient to the Lord, but the difference was their heart and their willingness to wait on the Lord. Let's go to Psalm 40. There's a ton of them that we can look at for David, but I think Psalm 40 is perfect for what we're about to talk about. If we look at Psalm 40, the first verse of Psalm 40 is perfect. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Again, when we think of the word waited, I think about like doctor's offices, and I think about like dentists, and I think about like waiting for a restaurant table. Like, you're just passively waiting, right? David highlights here, when we're waiting, our waiting looks a lot different. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. So David's not waiting passively. David is praying as he's waiting. And that's how we're supposed to wait. We wait prayerfully. When I was getting impatient, it finally took root in my heart that I said, you know what, Lord? All this time, you've been telling me there's something new, but I haven't taken time to wait and pray and seek your face and seek what you want for my life. I've been too busy going, well, what is it? What is it? Let me try to figure it out. But the second I got to the point where I was like, you know what, Lord? Your will be done. Have your way. The door was open. Same thing with my wife. I was like, man, I want a wife, 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 I want a wife. And I kept finding people who I don't want to be my wife. And then finally I got to the point where I was like, you know, Lord, fine. I don't need a wife right now. I'll just be intentional. I'll stop worrying about it. I'll stop searching. And then all of a sudden what happens? Boom. I get my beautiful wife. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be intentional, but it's in our waiting. We have to fix our heart to prayer. You have to fix your heart to communing with God. That's what abiding is all about. It's in the midst of the waiting that you're staying in communication with the Lord. It's not a passive thing. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 30, 15, it says, for thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And then in 2 Samuel, we see a different kind of waiting. 2 Samuel 5:19, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said, David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines in your hands. I heard John Piper give this perfect illustration of waiting. It's like calling your doctor. Sometimes when you call the doctor says, just rest, just lay down and wait. And sometimes when you call your doctor, he says, take the pill and go exercise more. Both of them are waiting. Because when you rest, you're waiting on the Lord to act. You're waiting on your body to heal. And when you take your pill and exercise, you're waiting on the outcome of what you're doing. You're trusting that the Lord is in the outcome of what you're doing. So whether you're like working a job and you're like, man, I don't know what I'm supposed to do next, but I know that there's something more coming. In the waiting, you work well. In the waiting, you are intentional. I know some of you, you probably have kids who are like, I don't know, not seeking after the Lord the way you would want them to. And so you're panicking, you're freaked out, and you're trying to grab hold of everything to try to control them and rein them in. And the reality is, in the waiting, you need to pray for them. Stop trying to manipulate the situation and control everything, because it may not go the way you want to. But if you can wait on the Lord and trust that his hand is on them and that they're going to change their heart, your life is going to be far better. I was just talking to somebody about I'm trying to be clandestine so I don't give it away. Just talking to somebody about something, okay? And they're saying, you know, if you think about, if any of you are parents and you have kids who have a girlfriend or a boyfriend or fiance that you're not the biggest fan of, and you think, man, I need to come in there and tell them, like, no, not this person, don't do it, like, don't go for it, you need to break up with them or whatever. Here's an interesting exercise. Put yourself, like, would you, when you got married, if you were your child's potential suitor, would you say yes to you? I wouldn't have said yes to me. I think Bree's dad is probably one of the most holy, faithful people in the world because I sat in front of him and asked for his daughter's hand in marriage and he said yes. Homeboy crazy. I would have said no. I would have been like, absolutely not. Because if I think about the man that I was when Bree and I first got married compared to the man I am now, I'm a completely different person. And David, my father-in-law, didn't know that. He had to believe in faith that there was going to be progress there. He had no guarantee. And so sometimes the situations in our life are not going to look the way that we want them to. You know, Saul's at the camp. He's waiting on Samuel. The people are starting to amass on the other hill. Samuel's still not here. Some of his people are starting to escape. And he's going, man, I gotta do something. Like, I've got to do something. I got to act. We start thinking that we have to take everything into our own hands. That's how we end up with idol worship in Israel. That's how we end up with the tables outside of the temple. That's how we end up with legalism, is because we can't wait on the Lord. We can't trust him. We can't take the time to be patient and believe that he's going to come through. We can't, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. If Saul had taken the time to acknowledge the Lord, say, Lord, I'm terrified. Samuel's late. These people are gathering. My other people are leaving. But Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Samuel would have showed up 5 minutes later and he would have been fine. But instead, he chose to take control and do things his own way. And so, just like in Psalm 40, we see in our waiting, we have to pray. So how do we pray in the midst of the waiting? How do we pray in the midst of waiting? You know, some of you are saying, like, man, like, God dejected Saul. God rejected Saul. What hope do I have? I've got great news for you. We have the blood of Christ. Saul did not. We have the blood of Christ. Every sin that you have committed, are committing right now, and are going to commit is already forgiven. You don't have to worry about being rejected from God because Christ has already paid that cost for you. So you have free access now. You don't have to worry about being in Saul's position where God turns his back or pulls his spirit from you because you have access to Jesus now. I'm sorry if that doesn't erupt you into applause. I don't know what else to do up here, people. Like, if you don't understand the access you have in Christ's blood, you've missed it. You've missed it. And then you're saying, okay, well, we have hope in Christ's blood, and then you have the power of the Spirit because the Spirit lives within you. And so you're thinking, like, well, I mean, I'm not going to be better than Saul. I'm not going to be better than David. You don't have to be. You have Christ living inside of you now. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to take over. You don't have to worry about being like Saul. You don't have to worry about being like David, because the Spirit may have empowered Saul's hand, but the Spirit changed David's heart. And the Spirit can change your heart too, but it's going to take intimacy and time. That's what this idea of overflow is, because overflow is not a singular occurrence. It's a pattern and a heart posture. And only the Spirit has the ability to change your heart. Saul quenched the Spirit. Saul rejected the Spirit. He wanted all the blessing, but he wanted none of the relationship. And David realized that God was not about ritual, but about relationship. And so David, even in his failings, acknowledged God in all that he did, in all that he did, and submitted himself over and over again, saying, Lord, it is you whom I have sinned against. Lord, it is you who I am not worthy of. Lord, I submit myself to you in all of your ways. If the band can come up here, we'll start closing out. You know, as we've talked about this series of overflow, I hope that's been apparent in my rambling is that the main focus of overflow is not that you get better at reading your Bible, you get better at praying, you come in here and you raise your hands in worship, that you give the grocery giveaway. Those are all good things. But God is far more concerned with the relationship over a ritual. If you're giving out of a heart that desires to give, that's great. If you're coming to worship because you have a heart that desires to worship, that's great. If you are coming to serve because you have a heart to serve, that's great. But if you're not, if you're doing those things out of obligation, if you're doing those things out of some sense of like earning something, or if you refuse to do those things because you feel like you're unworthy, you have to understand Christ has already paid the cost for you. You have access now. The veil in the temple is torn in two so that you may have access to the Spirit of God now. You know, we look at these guys in the Old Testament like Saul and like David, and it's easy to like shame them and look down on them. And at the same time, it's easy to look at them and be like, man, they're far better off than I was. The reality is we have something they never had and that they desired all of their lives. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. They had temporary access. We have a home. Our hearts are now a temple where the Spirit gets to dwell and change our heart. But God's not a home invader. He's not going to force you to do these things. It's just like a spouse. Like your spouse is not going to force you or command you to be a certain way. Like they're asking you to engage in a covenant with them, a relationship with them. God is doing the same thing for us. He's not looking for you to measure up. Jesus has already done that. He's not looking for you to prove. Jesus has already done that. He's not looking for you to be fearful of anyone in this room or what they think. He's looking to see, is your heart more fearful of him, more respectful of him, more reverent of him than anything else in your life? And in that relationship, the Spirit will transform you into a vessel that can overflow in his love, and that you will worship out of abundance of love. You will give out of abundance of generosity. You will serve out of abundance of desire to give back what God gave to you.